driven this morning. Off they go, off they go. You got your Bibles? You want to turn with me in Luke chapter 18? We're going to look at a passage here that has a very strong parallel. So there's two little pieces that we're putting together here. And one of the reasons I put them together is because these same stories show up elsewhere in the scriptures in what we refer to as the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three, what we refer to as the synoptics. And all three of them record these two little stories together in the exact same order, each one of them. So, if we didn't already think that God was putting things together in a particular order for a particular purpose, with these two stories, we can very clearly see it. Each time one of these gospel authors put it down, they put these two specifically together. So we've got a short little story first about children. And then we have a lengthier story about this rich young ruler. In essence, what you see every time that Jesus makes mention of these stories is that he's talking about, in essence, the danger that can come from riches, but also very much our need to have a childlike aspect of some kind. And we hope to discern that a little bit this morning. So here, let's read the text. Luke 18. I'm just going to start with the first part before we get into the rich young ruler. I'm going to read about the children. Verses 15, 16, and 17 of Luke 18. It says they were bringing even their babies to him so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw that, they began rebuking him. Jesus called for them and he said, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." And so what we see here is, just as we sent our children out, Jesus had an opportunity to do children's church. A little bit of children's ministry. And the interesting thing is because of their culture or whatever, there were people who were wanting to bring these children, even babies, to Jesus. And the disciples somehow saw this as inappropriate, like this was going to be a problem. And they were actually trying to stop it from going on, almost like crowd control, something like this. They think that these children are not important enough, something like that. But Jesus says, do not hinder them. Do not hinder them from coming. Boy, that touches my heart when I think about just that message there for each of us. Do not hinder these little ones. When I think back on my own life as a dad, and I think of anything I ever might have done to hinder my children from truly coming to the Lord, and I just want to repent before God for that. I don't want them remembering those things, my mistakes, my sins, whatever I might have done. Different things that get in the way when these kids that are eager to hear from the Lord and can receive it with such a pure heart. And then sometimes we as adults are getting in the way of that, hindering these children from knowing or from coming. Jesus says, hinder not, right? We need to watch ourselves, even as a ministry, as a church, not to hinder the children, but to let them come. And Jesus makes it very, very plain. Truly I say to you, here they are almost wanting to put the kids off. And Jesus then turns and wants to exalt these children in a certain particular way and use them as a lesson for these disciples. And he's saying to them, look, really, if you don't receive the kingdom of God like a child, you're not even going to get in. So don't be thinking we want to get rid of the kids. There's something here that we need to learn about these children. It's instrumental, I think, to tell us that in the text it says even babies. This is not necessarily just little kids. What is Jesus going to do for a baby who can't understand what he has to say? You're going to explain the four spiritual laws to a baby and tell him John 3:16. Memorize John 3:16. Oh, yeah, oh, cool, cool. Right? He's got nothing. But Jesus wants him to come. And he says we need to come in a similar way. We make all kinds of, I hear all kinds of interesting stories about what the Lord must have meant like this. Well, children have such humility, and therefore we should come with such humility. But the fact is, the Proverbs actually tell us that children are naive, and they need to be taught. And a baby, what does a baby say? That's nothing in English. They scream and squawk. Day one, as soon as they show up, they scream and squawk. They're just demanding. I'm hungry now. I need the bathroom now. And they just squawk. It's very demanding. It doesn't seem very humble at all. That's a baby. I'm not sure that's exactly what the Lord had in mind. Just spin some nice little characteristic on this. Oh, a child is innocent. Child is humble. Here we have these parents. If you're talking about a baby, you can almost equate this to the man who was on his cot because he was paralyzed, and his friends had to bring him to Jesus, and they lower him through the roof. Here's a man who comes to Jesus, and he couldn't get there on his own. There's nothing he could do. Nothing he could do to get there. Nothing he could do to earn what God might have for him. And a baby is like that. They can't even speak. Can't prove anything. Jesus can't say to him, yes, okay, child, as soon as you start giving 10%, and attending Sunday school regularly, and et cetera, then we'll know that you're truly one of us, and you'll be in. He can't do anything to earn what God has for him. God says, it's going to be free anyway. It's this gift I have intended for them. And they don't come trying to earn it. But then we meet this other fellow immediately after, this rich young ruler, and I was telling you that Jesus always puts these two stories together. A man who had done very, very well for himself in his life. Very, very well. You don't want to miss the fact that he's rich, he's young, he's a ruler, he's all those things. These are things that we exalt in our society, and we just look at, like, these are the things that you lift up high. There's an ideal person. We idolize youth, because for those of us who go about kind of crippled and it hurts, and oh, man, I just wish that I was young again. I remember that when my knees still worked, and my back didn't ache every time I bent over. Oh, to be young like that. And so much that they have to offer, because they're strong and young. And rich, right on. We need somebody like that in our church for sure, because you know there's some things that we'd like to get done, and so we want money bags. Here, get the rich guy, and a ruler to boot. Oh well, there's somebody, power, influence. He's a really accomplished person, and you want this person. He's achieved a lot. Jesus says, I don't care. I don't care what you've achieved. It means nothing to me. And when Paul says, you know, I take all those things and everything that I used to achieve, what does Paul say about the things? Everything that I achieved, my wonderful degrees and my status, everything I achieved, I now consider it like it's dung. Doesn't mean anything. I come before God empty hands. Empty hands. So let's look at this rich young ruler. This rich young new ruler, as we're going to read about him, I just want to take note. One of the first things that he does is he makes mention of his own youth. Here we're talking about this baby and this child, and this man comes and he's going to brag to Jesus, but ever since I was young, I've always done right. I've always done right. So starting in verse 18 of Luke 18, a certain ruler questioned Jesus, saying, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Nobody is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. But honor your father and mother. He said, all these things I have kept since my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, well, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus looked at him and he said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? But he said, these things which are, these things, sort of the things impossible with men are possible with God. Peter then says, behold, we left our own homes to follow you. And he said to them, well, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers, parents or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life. Here's this rich guy. Jesus challenges him. The commandments, you know the commandments. Why do you call me good? You know what the Bible says. That's what you need to do. This guy is almost acting as though the Bible, what kind of a standard is that? All those things I kept since I was young. There's something better that I can do. He's not proud at all, is he? Take a look in his closet one day and see just how well he kept all that since he was a youth. He thinks he's a good guy, I think. He asks Jesus a question. He calls him good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God alone. And then basically he brags about how good he is. I've kept all these commands. I'm a good guy. This is an important question for me today to be thinking about, is how does a good guy get saved? Sometimes we hear testimonies that are just astonishing, and they actually prick up our ears because, oh, I was in drugs, and I was into this illicit sexual affair, and I was into this problem stuff, and the Lord saved me out of that with trauma. And sometimes it's easier to see that person clearly went from darkness into light. They're good people. And they get saved. And oh, we start blurring the lines looking. Were they even saved? Would you see any difference in their life? How does a good person get saved? I think this man, in his pride, thinks that he's pretty good. He calls Jesus a good teacher. Jesus is saying, why do you call me good? It's sort of like he thinks, well, I'm a good guy. And Jesus is a good guy. So maybe I can get a bit of advice from him, and I can get a little better. Because that's really how he treats it when Jesus tells him this is what you need to do. He didn't treat it as a command from God, did he? He treated it as advice. It's optional. I'm not going to do that. I don't like what you have to say about my money, so I'm not even going to do it. He's just going to skip it on by. You ever know somebody who uses flattery on you? Give you some nice name? Good teacher. I think Jesus can see through that kind of stuff right away. It kind of diminishes the term. I don't know how many of you are having Valentine's Day with your loved one, and you order in a meal, you get Chinese food brought to your house, and sitting there with your spouse, and say, oh, I love this Chinese food, it is so good. I love it. And then you look at your spouse, oh, and I love you too. Well, which do you love me like you like the rice? Or how do you love me? We diminish it, don't we? It becomes diminished. And that's what this guy's doing when he's calling Jesus good teacher. Now, Jesus is concerned with his wealth and the love of money. You know what? Even the pious struggle with the love of money. I want to share for you an example, a story about it. I already talked about that. Because this guy thought he was a good guy. I've kept all the commandments. I'm a good guy. So really, there's probably not much more I can do. I think he was probably expecting Jesus to say, you know, what do I need to do to be saved? Jesus was going to say to him, there's nothing more you need to do. You are good. You're in. That's what he was expecting. Oh, yeah. I knew that. Even a pious, righteous-seeming, religious person can be in great danger of temptation. And money is a big one that comes up in the Scriptures time and time again. Not money itself, but as the Scripture says, the love of money. The love of money. The root of all kinds of evil. I want to draw your attention to a story from the Scriptures. Some of you maybe know it. It may seem a little bit more obscure to some of you not familiar with it. This fellow Gehazi, he's a servant of Elijah's. You can find it in 2 Kings 5. I'm not going to turn there this morning, but you can check it out. I encourage you to read the story. what happens here in this story, you'll probably be more familiar with the story that leads up to it, where you've got this Syrian general named Naaman, who's a Gentile, and he is very sick with the leprosy. And he's got a servant who's a Hebrew girl, and she's trying to get this information to him. I wish my master would go see Elisha, because he could heal him. He could cure this for him. Then they would know, too. Then they would know that, like, my God in Israel, there's a God in Israel who can do this. Then they would know. And it's a bit of work to get him to go. And if you remember, Naaman is fairly proud. He goes to see Elisha, and Elisha just tells him, go wash in the Jordan. And at first he just dismisses it, right? He says, I don't know. This muddy old Jordan, why would I do that? There's better rivers back home if that's all I had to do. And they have to plead with him again. The servant pleads with him again. But just listen to what the man said. Just try it. Obey. If God gives a word, obey. It maybe seems silly to you. You don't understand it. Try it. What's it going to hurt? Naaman goes and he washes. And he's cleansed of his leprosy. It's a miracle of God. But Naaman already has this in his heart, just like the rich young ruler. The way you get through things in this life is you earn it. That's why, like, he didn't like this simple little task to go wash in the river. Give me something hard, like something I can challenge, something I can do, and then I can prove that I was worthy of this and I could be cleansed. So even when it's all said and done and he's done the simple thing, what he tries to do is he goes to Elisha and he tells him, so, okay, Doc, pulls out his wallet. How much? Elijah says, keep your money. I don't want doing this to get rich. Servant of God. If he's doing something, he's doing something. It's not about, I don't give you a bill for this. And he wanted to pay. Got to pay your way. That's what the rich ruler thinks. That's how he thinks. You earn it. You pay your way. And that's not just to have integrity. That's so that you can be proud. I got this. I earned it. It's mine. That's what Naaman wanted to do. Elisha sends him away. But Elisha has this servant, Gehazi. He hears all this. Now, he's given up much to be a servant with somebody like Elisha. Elisha does not live a highfalutin lifestyle, and his servant certainly doesn't. He doesn't have much. He hears this opportunity for cash, for money, and he watches his master let it walk out the door. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, it tells us that Gehazi, he basically sneaks off. Elisha has to ask him, where were you? And he lies to him. Nowhere, nowhere. I was just detained like I was in the toilet. But he takes off down the road, and he goes after Naaman. And he lies to him. He says, oh, my master, Elisha, has just entertained a guest from a far country, whatever. And they have these needs and things. And so, you know what? If you wouldn't mind that payment that you were talking about, that would be really useful for our guests. So if you have a couple sets of clothes and maybe some gold and such, that would be really, really great. And Gehazi gets it. Of course, there is no guests for him to give it to. He goes home and he hides it. He's going to have to hide that from Elisha. And we know how Elijah and Elisha work. It's foolish to think you're going to hide something from one of those guys. Elisha already knows what's going on. He says, don't you think that my spirit was with you when you went and did that? Don't you think that I know what you've done and you think you can hide that? That temptation from this righteous man, a servant of the great prophet, for a little more money. It's shameful how that story ends, and scary, because Elisha pronounces on him, because you fell for that temptation and you went after that instead of trusting in the Lord, the leprosy that was Naaman's will now be yours. And it fell on him that day. He was cursed with the leprosy. Even the righteous-seeming man, the pious-seeming man, is not above the temptation that money can bring, and none of us are. Jesus makes an incredible promise. It's pure logic in this parable. He tells the rich young ruler, go sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Listen to the way that he tells it to the disciples. I tell you, anybody who's done this won't fail to receive 100 times. Now, just the tiniest bit of logic and tells us, this is a good investment, right? Whatever you have, this little bit, give it away. Because moth and rust are going to steal it one day anyway. But you can take it and you can deposit it for God. And he can use it 100-fold in heaven where it will never wear out. For all of eternity. Now a little bit of logic, which is the better deal? The treat that lasts forever or the treat that lasts for today? He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. There's a promise of paradise. Jesus gives us extreme warning on wealth. And I need you to hear it because it gets talked about every once in a while, these camels. Jesus couldn't hardly be more obvious or outrageous in his example and talking about the dangers that can come from wealth. Easier, he says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The reason I need to talk about this morning, because I know that you all have heard this expression before, and I've heard it a number of times where people say, oh yeah, but it's a neat expression, but really this expression comes from this fabulous little gate that a camel had to kneel down and kind of crawl through and whatever else. And so it was difficult, but it wasn't impossible. I hate to burst anybody's bubble this morning, but that's a myth. There's no such place. There's no such thing. When Jesus said this, he was being literal, and he meant exactly what he said. The eye of a literal needle. As tiny as that is, you can't even cram your thread to go through there, let alone get a camel through that. He chose something obviously big and something obviously small, and he said, basically, this is impossible. And if you don't believe me, you can look at how the disciples responded to this, because they thought he's talking about something impossible. How then can anybody be saved? You're making it sound like it's impossible. And isn't that what Jesus says? But this is impossible with men. Not like a camel who can kneel down and it's possible, it's just difficult. He says this is impossible with men. But what is impossible with men can be made possible with God. So here I want you to think about this. Because we are a wealthy people, aren't we? We are a wealthy people. And it creates temptation for us. What did Jesus tell us that we need to do with things that become a potential stumbling block for us in our lives? When he says, if your hand causes you as a potential temptation to make you stumble, what should you do with that? If your eye is a stumbling block for you and it keeps leading you towards sin, what should you do with it? Jesus was deathly serious about this stuff. Cut it out. Cut it out. When Paul teaches us in the New Testament about the life that we should live as Christians, he says, I crucified my old self. I put to death these things of the flesh that all lead me astray. Kill it. Cut it off. Because it's vicious and it never comes back. Or it always comes back. It never goes away. And you end up with people like this rich young ruler who can look at himself and he says, you know what, my whole life I have been doing good. Ever since I was a little guy, I have been keeping God's law. You don't get much better than me. I have a perfect attendance down at the synagogue. I've always served. I'm a shoe-in to be in. Maybe not. Maybe not. Unless we become like a child. This is why these two things come together. Unless we become like a child. Children come with nothing. With nothing. I want to share with you another story, sort of like Gehazi's story. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 9. The players are for you up on the screen. Some of them you know, maybe some of them you don't know so well. David, the great king. Ziba, who was a servant, not of David's, but he was a servant. And Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is not only Saul's grandson. Saul, as you know, first king. David, second king. So, Mephibosheth is Jonathan's boy. So King Saul, his son Jonathan, who was good friends with David, Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. It's in 2 Samuel 9. So here's what happens. David has a long road to becoming the king. A lot of days and a lot of time that he spent living in a cave, living in the wilderness, hiding from Saul while he was wanting to kill him. You guys know the story. But when the day finally came that David was made king, and he really rejoiced. And what most kings would do, and you see it even in the scriptures, the new king slaughters everybody from the family of the old king. There will be no resurrection of that line. Nobody's going to come up and steal my throne. It's me and me alone. David is such a, what a man of God. What a man of God. David does the exact opposite. Saul was his enemy for these years, tried to kill him so many times. David becomes king, and he goes and he looks about and he says, is there anybody left from Saul's house? For the sake of my good friend Jonathan, is there anybody left at all that we can bless? And that's where this man Ziba comes from. Ziba was a servant in Saul's house and with Jonathan. They bring Ziba to David. And Ziba tells him, there is one left, a son of Jonathan's. His name is Mephibosheth. He's crippled in both of his feet. He's lame. David, generous, humble, good man, he says, bring that guy to me. They bring Mephibosheth in. He's crippled. He can't do anything for him. He can't earn anything. He can't prove himself worthy to the king. David doesn't care. He's a man of integrity. He says, you know what? Everything that was Saul's inheritance, everything that should have been his land, anything that there's a squatter on or whatever else, we're going to kick him off. All of that is going to go back to you. You will inherit it all. We will ensure that this name lives on in this kingdom and your family will be blessed. And he tells Mephibosheth, you can eat at my table, a friend of the king. He turns to Ziba, the servant, and he says to Ziba, you will serve Mephibosheth. Scripture then tells us that Ziba had a large family. He had several servants of his own and several children. I can't remember if it's about a dozen or more. It was in the double digits, the children that Ziba had. This is the way that David arranges it all. But then something really bad happens in David's life, and a little bit lesser known, but I know that many of you know it. When one of his children rise up and there's an insurrection in the kingdom, David has to leave. And when David leaves Jerusalem, there are many who go with him. They say, we don't care about what your son's doing. We are with the king. We are with you. And many leave with David, including Ziba. And David looks at all these people, and he's going through all these people. These are my people. These are my servants. If God ever puts me back on the throne and puts me back in Jerusalem, I'm going to know who is with me and who is against me. He sees Ziba. He says, oh, you're with me. But he asks him, well, weren't you the servant for Mephibosheth? He says, where is he? He wasn't there. Ziba says, when Mephibosheth heard what was going on, he said in his heart, ah, now is the time that the kingdom will revert back to my father's family, to the rightful line, Saul, Jonathan, Mephibosheth. And he stayed behind. David couldn't believe what he was hearing after what I had done for the boy. So he tells Ziba, all that inheritance of Saul's and everything, all that good stuff and riches that I had given to Mephibosheth, it's not his anymore. It'll all be yours. It'll all be yours if we ever go back. Well, one day they did go back. And when they met Mephibosheth, David had every right this man belongs in jail, belongs dead, he's a traitor, treason. It tells us in the scripture that when they met Mephibosheth, he was completely unkempt, hadn't shaven, fingernails not cut, dirty, his clothes were tattered. There's a very specific reason why they give a depiction of Mephibosheth being like that. No servant, no help, nobody was taking care of Mephibosheth when he was gone. And when David confronts him and he says, like, all these people that came and supported me and you didn't, where were you when this was going on? Do you think I should favor you now? Where were you when I was in hiding? And Mephibosheth just reminded him of something that David maybe just forgot. He says, your servant is lame in both feet. I'm crippled. I can't move. I couldn't go. Ziba has filled your head with lies. He's filled your head with lies. And he left me here, and I'm a mess. Because no help and no care. He left me like this. David didn't know what to do. The scripture says that actually what David did, because he thought Ziba was telling the truth, and now he thinks Mephibosheth is telling the truth, he just says, okay, 50-50. Ziba will get half, Mephibosheth will get half. But I want you to know what Mephibosheth says. In 2 Samuel 19, verse 30, Mephibosheth says to David, he says, let him have it all. Let him have it all. And you know why he says that? He explains to David why. Let him have it all, because he says, the only thing that matters to me is the king is back. That's all I care. You know why he can say that? Because the king is so good. The king is so righteous that when Mephibosheth had nothing, the king chose to bless him. The king brought him up out of nothing, made him clean, provided for him, gave him a future and a hope. Mephibosheth says, I don't need that land. I don't need any future riches. I don't need it. My heart is settled because the king is back, and I know what that means, because you're a man of integrity and a man who sees things rightly, and I know there will be justice, and I know that things will go well for me no matter what the king decides. Let that man have all that property. Get him out of my life. I don't need him. Proverbs chapter 30 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. This is the life of Mephibosheth. We hold these things in our hands. What does it matter? God can have it all. Give it all to the king. Give it all to Ziba. Give it all to whoever. What do I care? As long as the king is here. That's the way for a Christian to live. God, what does it matter what I have, what else I have? As long as you are here, as long as I've got King Jesus, I know he will make the way straight. I know there will be justice. I know there will be a true hope and a true future as long as I've got the king. The rest of it, if it's going to lead me down some other path where there's going to be problems, I'm going to have land titles, suits, and stuff with Ziba. We're going to be fighting over who gets what portion, and we're going to be this, that, and the other, and somebody else is going to come and want to take it one day. Forget it. Give me the king. The rich young ruler is so attached to his stuff. Just like when Lot is being pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and his wife, how can I leave all that? How can I? And she lost her life over it. It entangles us. God, give me a heart like Mephibosheth today. But I don't need anything other than the king. We're going to go to communion this morning in a little bit. Like, the worship team is going to come and lead us to prepare our hearts for the communion. I just want to encourage you today. We have our King Jesus, and he was going to give us everything. And if he asks us to give up everything to follow him, it's worth it. Look today to your King who gave his whole life on the cross for us. And we know that we can trust him. We know that he's going to do it. If you bow with me, we'll have a word of praise, thanksgiving to God. And as we enter into our time of worship, we'll ready our hearts for communion. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. You're good to us. And in this world, we have losses. We suffer all kinds of losses of our property, our health. And many times we find that those things are just getting in the way. But Lord, we want to hold them loosely. We want to do what you want us to do with it so that we can cling to Jesus. We're coming this morning to the cross to see how greatly the King has loved us and laid down his life for us. Father, help us in our hearts to humbly bow before our King Jesus and to cling to that old rugged cross like it was the greatest treasure this world ever knew, the pearl of great price. Help us to let go of anything and everything else in our lives that's clamoring for us and doesn't want us to hold on to you. That Christ might be exalted in our lives and in our church, we submit ourselves to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.